Australian Bible Church, July 27th, 2014, looking at Ezekiel 26, 28. We're a Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification, and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith. This morning, emphasis on the unretiring predictions of Ezekiel on Tyre. There is no retirement of the predictions of a practical character of the prophet Ezekiel about Tyre, and it's time that people cease to retire from that fact. We need to be retired and not tired of these predictions. They are extraordinary, immense, of high impact. The components are at times deep and penetrating. Times straightforward and simple. There's a profound rebuke and a decisive judgment against the city of Tyre way back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian Empire. Tyre was renowned, famous, and infamous. A proud, self-glorying city. A lure and a lord to itself. Ezekiel 27:13 says something in a very few words which conveys great depth of what it was about. It was selling its wares. Well, there's nothing unusual for a mercantile city in doing that. But look at the things. It was selling wares and slaves. Amongst the multitudes of merchandise, there are a couple of interesting things to note. Wares in general and slaves. A bit of this, a bit of that. Sell this man, sell that woman, sell that child, sell anything. Sell all things mercantile with your merchandise of tyrannical disregard of the murders and killings, the horrors and abominations such as Russia has recently been involved in as it's been trying to take over a nation already raped by the USSR as if to rape again. Yes, Tyre doesn't retire as a model. It's quite a good model for Napoleon, Hitler, Mayo. And maybe now we're watching with interest for Putin to see if he can get anywhere near Ezekiel 38:39 as a Napoleon from the north. We'll see. Maybe he'll retract. Maybe he won't. Some of the tractors run away with themselves. At any rate, one of the things God held against Tyre in particular was it loved the very thought, the delicious glee to be obtained at the fall of Israel. Great Israel sunk. We're great. Israel has had greatness. And Israel goes, we stay. That's great. God took action against that. Because you have said that. And here came the irony. That Babylon, that broke Israel at that time in response to divine judgment, would also, to a large extent, break Tyre. The one it rejoiced in as a destroyer of Israel would then turn on it. Beware, therefore, vengeance is mine, said the Lord. Don't play and manipulate nations as if killing hundreds of thousands of men is just chess, at which the Russians certainly have had considerable ability. One of the nations cited to move against Tyre then was Babylon. It was only one of many. If you look at Ezekiel 26, verses 3 and 12, you'll see there are many nations. They have a multitudinous task, a progressive destructive mandate against Tyre. The fall of Tyre was to have a different ultimate flavor, however, than the fall of Israel. Tyre would have no retirement of its destruction, whereas Israel would come again as is predicted continually. As in Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 37, where you see Christ on earth, the Messiah, ruling, and Israel one of the participants in that rule in the name of that same Messiah when they have repented of the death which their nation performed for him. So there were a number of things which had to be done to time to fulfill the divine specifications. It was like, as you look through Ezekiel 26, an architectural specification chart, but negative, not positive. Items. Break down Tyre's towers. Item 2. Destroy its walls. Said to be about 150 feet tall on Little Tyre. Apparently it was the old Tyre, the mainland Tyre. That was the immediate object of destruction, which Nebuchadnezzar, by considerable archaeological evidence, performed, making a treaty with the new Tyre, which was the retirement place where they went to the island to escape the mainland's destruction, which appears to have been carried out pretty rigorously by Nebuchadnezzar, as specified. They were to scrape the dusts from Tyre, and then they were to plunder her. Next, they were to take her timber. I mean, imagine doing that, say, to Melbourne. Throw her timber, throw her stone, and throw her soil into the sea. Now, there's a lot of throwing involved there. You need a really great empire, a man of initiative and resilience. But that's to be done by the nations progressively, cumulatively, eventually. What a monumental enterprise. What diligence would be required. What properly imperial resources. What an aroused spirit to carry it out conscientiously to its consummation. And the mockery of human majesty and might comes there. When this was eventually done, as we shall shortly see, it was carried out by a man of maestro majesty, of vast power, dynamic thrust like a greyhound, to carry out his will, to fulfill his seemingly invincible passion and ambition. But God used him, as he used Cyrus for the return of Israel from Babylon. God used him, his thoroughness, his catastrophic capacity to ruin, was used to fulfill God's judgment on Tyre. Therefore, tyrants, beware. While you think that you are doing wonders of human invention, showing a militaristic might or a dynamic indifference to destruction, like the one concerned to whom we come, you may find that your time comes to an untimely end, as his did when he was in the 30s, in his 30s. And its objective is, God is saying, so that they might know there is one Lord, there is one God, he does what he says, and there is none other. So great was to be Tyre's humiliation. There was, we read, a place for spreading nets that it would become. There is actually a reference to a 12th century Jewish traveler, Benjamin of Tudela, the date approximately 1170 for his writings. And he refers, we find, to sitting in some little place in that area and looking in the waters, which he could see, looking down, the sunken city of oceanically conquered Tyre. He was looking down, he could still see the sunken remains of Tyre. Thus is that particular archaeological exhibit. Also, we have exhibits of Nebuchadnezzar. When he did his section, the initial section, we have evidence that he overcame indeed, because there's evidence of provisions being sent to Tyre under treaty. Obviously, they had made a treaty, and they were overcome, retiring to the island city. They escaped Nebuchadnezzar, who ruined the old city, so that the little new city, the little Tyre, remained for the time. Nebuchadnezzar did his job, and the ruins and results on the mainland Tyre continued while these others nestled in their little island until the conqueror should come to finish the job. Tyre, we repeat, was a statedly multinational work, and what a work it was. But the results for Tyre were not just in one depth, detail, or dimension. The results were cumulative. They were commercial. They were spiritual. They were moral. They were a testimonial. They were mighty. They were detailed. They were sequential. And they ended in the squalor of disaster. The Phoenician civilization ruined, its gods destroyed, some of it in the sea, unknown and unable to be recovered, various testimonies, the lost. The images that might come after had none of the power, the civilization, the strength, the might, or the testimony of the sunken Tyre with whatever ruins might have remained. It was gone, like a flea as a testimony to a corpse nearby. Any residual little results. As for Imperial Tyre, as we look at the developments, engulfments unknown in extent physically, couldn't be found, as it was written it would be the case. Shame in eternal derelictions. Its type and its hype. Who was like Tyre? What grandeur, what wealth, what riches, what commercial thrust, what a law to herself. More of that later. It was like a life slipping away under anaesthetic, and different people taking the corpse. There was the city, lost in the waves, lost in ruins, lost, destroyed to the last. The sea laughing at it. Here was the mercantile adventurer of the world, a vast capital of commerce, religion, power, thrust, dynamism. The sea laughing at it with every lap. You're the maritime domineering dynamic, are you? All right, enjoy your dip. But what of the island part? What if the escape bit that Nebuchadnezzar left for later nations? Many nations. So after the initial post-siege surrender of Babylon in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, there was a limping residue. And yet, the island, it could be developed. Would Tyre escape the judgment of God? With all this about timber and soil and stones being thrown into the dust, give the last laugh to Tyre against God? Would Israel indeed escape, but would Tyre also? The devastating finale was wrought by Alexander the Great. So great, it appears he even was trying to harass one of the oracles in Egypt into proclaiming his victories in advance. Well, he got them. He got everything his heart could wish. Up to a point. He died in his 30s, his early 30s, having apparently been wounded in India, and he aging perhaps a little too indifferently in a feast, so that his death could give him the world lost. He got it and he lost it. That's the same in fast motion for what many have in slow motion. As they surrender their morals, any righteous reputation, their ambitions for mere survival like a rat, as they surrender their integrity in order to get income, power, life, recognition, reputation, whatever, they are slowly dying. Their souls, paraplegics, quadriplegics, cripples to the last point, only their eyes move. And that furtively. This devastating finale, then, in the case of Tyrus, wrought by Alexander the Great. Who was humbled? Israel was taught a lesson. Nebuchadnezzar was taught a lesson. Read Daniel. Alexander the Great was taught a lesson. They were all taught lessons. And it's a good idea when you're having lessons to learn them. We just notice, incidentally, the reference already made to the part of Babylon in Ezekiel 26, 8 to 11, and the part of many nations, which was the prelude, and then the many nations are picked up in Ezekiel 26, 12, and that's where we read of further to be done. So, in the end, Alexander the Great, not too willing to be withstood by anyone. Military genius, perhaps. Engineering man of might, certainly. Would actually do the seemingly impossible and rhetorically poetic. Never try to trade in your wits with God. If he says it's going to be that, dust, timber, stones in the sea, so it will be. So it was done. So to the last jot and the last tittle. It was done. Curling waves exhibiting their mirth and their power that outlasted the dreadful dynamic of the great Nebuchadnezzar and the great Alexander the Great. Israel being maintained despite their mockery because of the mercy and the covenant and the promise of God. On the promises of God, let this be an illustration. If God makes a promise that is personal to people in particular, to the Messiah Jesus Christ, who died for everyone in particular, who should ever receive him and thus have the benefit of his resurrection. If Christ makes a promise, he will keep it. There's no need to say this and that. If it is written, you are smitten or delivered, as the case may be. I am the door, by me if any man enter, he shall be saved. That is not a substitute for poetry. If Christ is taken as the only way to God, and the one who came from the eternity of God himself, and his sacrificial substitute is for you, and if it is promised, and if it is eternal, why in the world do you doubt it? It happens. God keeps his promises, and also his premises. The kingdom of heaven, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it weren't so, I would have told you. How ridiculous! Do you imagine? I would go to the brilliant magnificence of creating man, and give him a spirit with which he can deny me if he feels like using it that way, and it, and not have a fulfillment to the spiritual magnificence to which he is apt to come in his life, not have an outcome, not have a result, not a cumulative consequence, and a culmination. Do you imagine? If it were not so, I would have told you, of course. Another point which comes up concerning Alexander the Great and the prodigious fulfillment of Scripture which he performed. Daniel 8, in verses 5 to 8, 21 and 22, speaks of a particular kingdom. In Daniel 7, 8 and 9, he has three kingdoms, Daniel 2 also, which proceed until the fourth and last one comes. The first is Babylon, the second is Media Persia, and the third is the Grecian one of Alexander the Great. As it's dealing in Daniel 8 with the Media Persia empire, it comes to the third, Alexander the Great. It specifies as Grecian. And it says that this leader will come with, quote, furious power. It attributes to Alexander, who did this job, a character. And the character includes two things we note. Furious power, and that he is moved with wrath. One of these irrepressible, dynamic, drastic men of might and mission and understanding and current and intrigue. Current like electricity moving through their lithe and active bodies. Like Napoleon, like Hitler, like Mao. Question mark, is it going to be like Putin? And there are more, there are plenty more. They come and they go. They are a type. They do not consider the beginning, they do not consider the end. They get mystified and entranced with intrigue and hope for the best. Calling it true with confidence, they find that it isn't. Without exception. In fact, God addresses the spiritual aspect, as everybody who is willing to think must. When you're looking at World War I, World War II, World War III, or if you want to call it a World War IV of Islamic imperialism, or whether there's going to be something like a World War V that's not here yet, if it should come, but there will come a direct attack on God from such as this unruly Russian business. Tyre, retired. Without a covenant, without a concession, without God as his foundation, just with fabled substitutes, naturalistic myths, invented vagaries, nothing logical, nothing sound. When its day came, it had nothing to which to appeal, nowhere to which it could go. No force, no dynamic, no backer, nothing. Just like modern man, as Carl Jung said, modern man in search of a soul, and modern nations in search of a soul, and in particular Europe in search of a soul, because it couldn't talk about its basis in Greece and Rome, it couldn't talk about anything Christian it felt, and so in its perspective constitution, it spoke of a common destiny. We're all going the same way. They just didn't state where it would be. If you don't have a foundation, get blown away with the sand. What do you expect? I'm sure Alexander didn't expect it, but he got it. Now, God looks at the spirit back of Tyre, which is part of the, in fact, the crucial part of the situation. God is a spirit. Do you have a spirit of hauteur, of arrogance, of delectable dynamism, of doing your own will, of making up your own morals when you feel like it, of saying, I am without sin, as a brother of mine said, virtually without sin. I asked him the reason. The reason? He looked at various religions, took bits of each, and used as a judgment. Somebody who was auditing himself. And that's not unusual, but it's unusually articulate. The spirit. Let's have a look at the spirit attributed to Tyre. Ezekiel 28:11-19. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. God goes back to the spirit of Satan in Eden, the opposition. The mainspring as in the watch of the evil. Looks at this gorgeous, lovely creation. He says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Ezekiel 28:11-19. Till iniquity was found in you. This glorious, self-adulating creation called the devil or Satan has been an inspiration to the destitution of many, ravaging them whilst delighting them with rough dreams that come nowhere but to the pit. As it says, you corrupted your wisdom. Right, so you have wisdom, you have learning, you have knowledge. You can corrupt that the same as anything else. within your power, and this is. You corrupted your wisdom. What a mistake. How? It tells us how. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. It wasn't because you had lung cancer or that your DNA had been suffering deterioration, as it does, as pointed out by Professor Sanford of Cornell in an excellent book on this procedure, not to Superman, but to inferiority over time to the normal decline in magnificence over time. You corrupted your wisdom not by failure, not by loss, not by lapse, not by disadvantage. Oh no, it was not like that. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. It was your intelligence, your sense of beauty, your sense of wonder, your power of expression, your dynamic personality. It was because you had all this to perfection that you got carried away with your own arrogance, folly, and pride. You, the maestro, mighty, comparable with God, become merely a piece of gloating arrogance, hauteur, and pride, ready for the tip, because it is unrealistic, because it is not true, because he was a creature like everybody else who falls for the same trap as did Tyre and gets the same rebuke. So if you're feeling particularly prancy and fancy and ready to show your hauteur, your dynamism, your capacity to overcome anything and anybody, anywhere, anytime, and you're going to do your best and care nothing about anything else, have a look at Ezekiel 28 and tremble for your folly and pride. So, the spiritual side of the matter having been addressed, the mercantile side of it, the moral side of it having been addressed, the ministry side and the methods and the result having been specified, you're left with a humbled, fallen into the sea city, that is the mainland city, to an unknown extent, unable to be found, covered with the ocean, a query question mark, nothing of its prodigious imperial power or passional civilization or culture or its original capacities, nothing left, just trivialities, as if to laugh at its greatness, like building villages in the lost city of London with its stones cast into the sea. So there is the ultimate spiritual in essence, mental in application, physical in form of abilities, God in short. There is the ultimate, speaking of those who are reeking with the ruinous impulse of pride, including that human nature pride, that ultimate human racism, which imagines it can do anything, having come from, according to it, nothing, and having got everywhere from nowhere, having got law from chance and chance from nowhere, and by no chance able to get anything from nowhere, it continues to imagine, we got here like this, we'll change things around and get differently by, well, somehow. Science? This is a series of fables and myths based literally on nothing, getting everywhere from nowhere. This is the sort of pride which is asking for the same judgment as Tyre. I am, and there's none beside me. Well, it's a race that says it, a group that says it for the race, an individual or family, what does it matter? It is the spirit that matters. Now, I want to consider, finally, 3 points. To treat God, the maker, the creator, the speaker, the predictor, the empowerer, the one whose creation of the human body by common consent has got, I refer to the body by the common consent aspect, has got nothing to equal it. In short, the human body has got nothing technically, legally, in any fastidious detail, mathematical capacity, or computerized extent. It has got nothing anywhere to match it, visible by the eye. If you want something that is surpassing all the capacities of man's mind and you want to attribute it to something which has no mental capacities or indeed nothing, you're welcome to do so, but it's just a work of fantasy and pride. There's nothing to equal it, and there's nothing to equal the one who made it, and there's nothing to equal, to my mind at least, the utter, abysmal, unqualified horror of insisting on being unrealistic to reality to its face, of spitting in the face of God and failing to realize that facing the facts is one thing. Defacing God means defacing the one who made you. You are attacking your maker. You're attacking your service agent. You're attacking your creator. You're attacking your destiny. You cannot win any more than all the others. What are you? Did they ask you for your birth certificate? Did they ask you what intelligence quotient you should have? Did they ask you questions before you were born? Well, they ask you questions when you're about to die, like Alexander the Great. To be averse, not only disregarding God, but to be averse to God is taking it a step further. You can be apathetic, you can be averse. Indeed, you can be intransigently contrary to God. You can rebel against the results, the empirical facts, that things like this are never never seen being made. That they were made. That the methods of computerized symbolism, which were used in the making, are not now seen. But the results are. You can ignore this. You can go on anesthetizing yourself to facts. You can make a war on empirical reality, as one of the chief professors in Harvard was doing. You can despise facts. You can say, we can't have God. All right. Some people can't stand their wives. Some people can't stand their children. Some people can't stand other nations and so on. You can do that. But there are results. If in addition to going from averse to intransigently contrary to God, if in addition to rebelling against the results and reason and the empirical, you also despise the gospel, ignore the mercy, are willing to accept the laws and the rigmaroles and the rationales of your body, unwilling to accept that, you are also unwilling to accept mercy. If you're unwilling to have surgery on your soul, it will cut you to the quick to be shown your sins and your folly, your foolishness, your ambitious irrelevance as you fight reality. If you're cut to the quick, as in John 16, being convinced of sin, yours, righteousness, Christ's, and judgment coming if Christ isn't received. If you go as far as that, if you become absolutely decisive, then you're not only like a midge fighting an elephant, not only like a midget fighting reality, you then become somebody fighting your own mercy. Detesting your own salvation. Looking at the love of God and treating it like a dung heap. Looking at the tenderness, the mercy, and the cost not only of your production but of your reproduction spiritually when you might be regenerated through faith in Christ. If you do this, if Christ, who died for the remission of sins for those who receive him, who is willing to bring peace and joy to the heart, and his spirit to be in you so that you have him as a companion, if all this is beyond your tire-like refusal to be reasonable, your insistence on being arrogant, self-willed, self-filled, self-centered, whether you do it directly or use somebody else as a prop, if that's what you want, just remember, the noose, as it begins to tighten around the neck, may give you a little lift or two as you begin to be convicted of folly. But when it tightens, you can't breathe. Amen. Oh, Father, we pray that the realities of the power of God the Almighty might be seen. Whilst they look threatening to those who refuse the mercy and peace and help and pardon, deliverance from guilt, the avenues to remove from distress into the plenitude of peace, while some may ignore all this, yet it's still there. The calamitous wave about to break. It's possible to go back to the shore. How we pray, Father, that the wonders of the divine majesty might be seen not only in destroying arrogant hauteur, pride and unrealism, but as having a glorious option, a magnificent alternative. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ who spoke of eternal life, saying, if it were not so, I would have told you. Christ who paid the price, the penalty, so that for those who receive him, on him is laid the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of us all. Oh, Father, help us to realize that being tempestuous in resistance to truth is one side, but being repentant in acceptance of the truth of the God who made us and provided for our salvation is another. As Elijah said, how long will you halt between two opinions? We pray for thy grace, O Lord, to win many to thee this day and in the coming days as the world moves towards some of its end of the age results for Jesus' sake.